of the 10 greatest things Jesus said. It's a tall task, but it's certainly good exercise for the soul. And hopefully you are finding an invigorating effect on your own spirit as you maybe have a newer or fresher love for what our Lord has spoken here in the New Testament. And this week we are coming to number 6 in the top 10 things Jesus said according to EFC. It is found in Matthew chapter 16, specifically verse 26, but we're going to read starting in verse 21 down through verse 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And then our verse, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words weigh a lot. They press down into our world. Not this world, but our own personal world. They're imposing. They cause a crowd in all that we have going on in our life because of the demands that Jesus Christ puts forth on those who would call themselves his followers. We see here that our Lord is not accepting of frivolous commitments, but instead he expects that those who would call themselves by his name, that those who believe in him would follow after him and follow hard. And so this morning, as we are looking into what he spoke here, these incredible words, I pray that none of us leave here the same, but that we are changed. May your word never go without effect on us, we who believe it. But may we leave here today transformed, challenged, compelled, convicted. We come empty of anything to offer you, except what Paul said, and that is to be living sacrifices, casting aside all that we are, that Christ may live in us and through us. Bless this time, Lord, as we now continue to worship you through the preaching and the hearing and the applying and the living out of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, in our precious Savior's name, we pray these things. Amen. Perhaps you have heard these words before. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Those words were found in the diary of missionary Jim Elliot, who at the age of 28 was martyred in Ecuador by the Huarene Indians, a savage tribal group with the reputation of being one of, if not the most violent group of Indians in all the world. His purpose for going to them was, in fact, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his time trying to reach them and in training there close to them, trying to find inroads to meet them and to be able to present them with the gospel and reach them with the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was taken from him in the process. He never got to see the fruit of his work or really even begin to see his work begin with them. It was not until after his death that his wife and the wives of those other men who were killed along with Jim went back to minister to the same people who killed their husbands that those Indians were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Eliot's words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose," those words are immortalized today. And they rise right up out of our Lord's teaching here in Matthew chapter 16, because Eliot clearly found conviction for his own life by the Lord's words when he said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Can you even begin to imagine where Eliot is right now? The glory that he is beholding. And the sacrifice that he made with his own life, so shortly lived and cut off at the age of 28. The life that he has now before Jesus Christ, beholding him. I love how some people say that Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 25, when he said, "I desire that, Father, that those who believe in me would see me where I am and behold me in all my glory." That prayer is answered every time one of us goes home. Some people might say that at 28 years old, his life was lived too short. But maybe, perhaps, it's not the length of someone's life that determines the quality or non-quality of their life, but instead, it is the way in which they lived their life and that for which they were ready to die. You see, when you are ready to die for Jesus Christ, then you are truly ready to live for him. But if you are still holding on to your life and what you believe constitutes your life, then you have not yet understood the life that Jesus Christ offers and will live in and through you. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "The life I live in the body, I no longer live, but Christ who died for me and gave himself for me lives through me. I no longer live," he said, "Christ lives through me." Our Lord lays down heavy words in this passage. Are these, when we're reading these words, do you not feel them pressing in on you? We don't like demands to be made of us. We don't like people pushing us. We don't like people pulling at us. We don't like people telling us what to do in this day and age. It's certainly a reflection of our fallen, sinful human nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you will follow me, these are the terms. These are the demands. And they are heavy because they emphasize the cost required in following him. We must understand that cost is not optional in the Christian life. It is fundamental. Every Christian finds that in a daily basis, there are trade-offs, even moment by moment, whereby we must choose that in this moment, in this circumstance, in this decision, I will either choose to glorify Jesus Christ or I will not. In this moment, it will be lived for Jesus Christ or it will be lived for me. It is not some once in a great while, far in between times when those choices must be made. But the Christian life, if we're paying attention, that is a day-to-day, continuous, arduous process where we are learning to die to ourselves, in order that we may live to God in Jesus Christ. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And understand the reverse of that is true. There is a cost to following the world. There is a cost when it comes to following Jesus Christ, which will entail the cost of myself, the cost of my own ambitions and my own desires, my own dreams, where I don't live for myself anymore, but it's Christ who is my governor. The world and self will be traded in order to gain Christ, but to follow the world and to follow myself, I will trade off Jesus Christ to have those things. They are, do you see this? Mutually exclusive. Incompatible together. We cannot have a foot in both worlds. One with Christ and one with the world. We must choose. The cost has different aspects to it. There are material costs, social costs, relational, financial, and more. And while these are most certainly encompassed within the sphere of Christian sacrificial living, I do not believe that Jesus is focusing on these in these words. I think here instead the Lord speaks of the cost of perspective. There needs to be a radical shift in perspective in order to carry out these words right here. He is entering down into the underlying heart of a believer's perspective. How does someone see himself? How does he see the world? The things and the success of the world? Most importantly, how does he see Christ? This life is full of competing attractions that will vie for your allegiance. And if we are to maintain allegiance to Christ first, we will find that it actually requires we find allegiance to Him alone. We cannot balance an allegiance to Christ with an allegiance to anything of this world. If our love for Christ has not produced a hatred for everything else, we still have more love to give Him. There is still a whole sphere of love for Him we have not begun to enter into yet. He is the one, after all, who said, "Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Chew on that. Nothing can be allowed to get near our first love, as he spoke to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. It is this perspective alone, this perspective of Christ only and Christ first, that will truly enable us to willingly sacrifice for Christ and shape our attitude in doing so. What I want us to see here today is, now I've pinned our number 6 greatest thing Jesus said on verse 26. It could have been anything in verse 24 down through verse 27. And so what I'm going to say is I'm going to be very generous. Let's just wash away the verse numbers there. And let's kind of pick up that whole paragraph because it's amazing. And I cannot come back to Matthew next week because we've done like 5 out of our 5 sermons out of Matthew. So we're going to get all of these babies right here. These are fantastic verses. First thing I want us to draw out of this passage, okay, is this. Jesus Christ demands I forsake myself. Jesus Christ makes the demand on me that I forsake myself for Him. That's a tall order. For anybody else, do you see? For anyone else to make that kind of demand on you would be the peak of arrogance. Think about that. Think about me saying that to you. Demanding that kind of allegiance from you to me personally. Pastor, there's the exit right there. We're not going to follow you out that, but we're going to certainly help you out. Somebody makes that kind of demand on someone. For anyone else, it would be, as I said, the peak of arrogance. But coming from the divine Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, it is a statement of authority. It is a statement of the utmost dignity and holiness by which the standard must be upheld. Jesus Christ demands I forsake myself. And the first reason, the reason he says this first is because you are in the biggest way, or the biggest obstacle to you following him. Justin is the biggest obstacle to following Jesus Christ in Justin's life. I guarantee that. No one out here, not my wife, not my kids, not the church, not friends, not the world, me. So Jesus goes right to the first problem, and that is self. The all-encompassing enemy of us. Notice verse 24 and 25. Look how he picks up on this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Verse 25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Very personal, very individual. Individual people must give up themselves. The Bible uses a lot of different language to describe that, which we'll pick up on as we go along. But what's going on here? What is it that our Lord is doing? Well, he's laying down some serious terms. In this statement, you have to understand, verses 24 and 25 come right on the heels of what he just said to Peter. Actually, his conversation with Peter. And this is very important to pick up on. Notice those previous verses, starting in verse 21. Flip back to verse 21 here, and look at this. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." You can imagine while Jesus is sitting there telling his disciples these kinds of things that Peter's doing this. No. No. And as soon as Jesus is done with his sermon, Peter goes and picks him off at the exit, and he pulls him aside into his office, and he says, "This will never happen to you. No. Have you lost your mind? What are you talking about?" Peter rebuking the Lord. Peter's problem was a complete misunderstanding of what Christ came to do. You see, Peter understood who Jesus was. That's clear earlier in the chapter when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's the one who gets it right, nails it on the head. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good, you've got my identity down. But what Peter did not understand is that the who is supposed to do what. You got the who right, Peter, but you got the what wrong. The Messiah, that's who I am, but I came to die. You don't understand that. You see, Peter, like all Jews, he was expecting the Messiah to come and to save them politically. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, was under subjection to the Roman Empire, and they hated it. Absolutely hated it. You think you hate your government right now? Imagine being a Jew being run over by dogs. That was the term for Gentiles. Anybody who wasn't a Jew was a dog, which is a despicable animal, not a man's best friend kind of animal that we believe today. It was one of the nastiest slurs that you could call someone was to call them a dog. And you're run by dogs, you're governed by dogs, and you hate it. They wanted nothing more than freedom because they read the prophets and they saw this glorious restoration of Israel's glory being first among the nations and the Messiah coming and accomplishing that for them. But they missed Isaiah 53 that said before he's going to come and be the king, he's going to come and go to the cross. The cross will come before the crown. The salvation will not be political the first time, it will be spiritual. And you can see even this thought still lingering on after Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, there for 40 days, teaching them for another 40 days, ascends back to heaven. Right before he ascends back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Okay, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this it?" No. The time is not now. Something new is happening. The church of Jesus Christ is happening. The church is about to be born. The whole kingdom plan is put on hold while something new is being birthed, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Peter's problem was that he believed that this Messiah was supposed to restore them politically and was not understanding yet the spiritual salvation he came for first. See, they were under Rome, but they had an infinitely more serious problem than being under Rome. Israel was under God's judgment. Without the cross, maybe they will accomplish freedom from Rome, but they will be destined for an eternity in hell unless Jesus Christ goes to the cross. So Peter, in his ignorance, tries to straighten Jesus out. Let's not try to straighten out God. But Jesus sees what's going on. He sees Satan at work through Peter, trying to divert Jesus from the cross, which is only man's only hope. Satan, here's a side note, Satan often is at work in ways that appear good and noble when in fact they undermine the plans of God. One of the best ways that Satan can dilute the church, can get the church off track, is not through atheism or the new atheism we see today. It's not through Islam. And really, as bad as the New Age is infiltrating the church, that's not even really the worst. One of the worst ways is to make the church all about changing the world, transforming the world, and establishing the kingdom of God on earth. That somehow the church's responsibility that Christ left to it was to transform the political sphere, to transform the educational sphere, to transform the media, transform entertainment, to transform education, that we are supposed to subdue this world and make it subject to Jesus Christ so that when He comes back, He can just sit on His throne and take over the kingdom that the church has prepared for Him. And what it does is it makes the mission of the church a political mission. A social revolutionary mission. We have to buck the system and establish a Christian system. You cannot do that. If you want a case in point in history, go back and look at Calvin's Geneva, or look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, or look at anywhere where where the church has tried to get off on a social justice cause. One of the worst things that can happen is when Satan presents missions that are not in line with the church's great commission, though great and noble, distract the church from its purpose, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of those who believe the gospel. The point Jesus drove home to Peter is that he, as the Messiah, must die. For mankind to be saved, he must die. For Peter to have life, he must die. And after pointing out the necessity of his own death, Jesus then transitions into the necessity of his disciples' death. Jesus is not talking about martyrdom, though. His purpose here is not to talk about how you can die like Jim Elliot. What Jesus is talking about here is that living for him means dying to yourself. A self-repudiation. It's the perspective that I have nothing to do with myself anymore and I'm all about Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a daily dying to myself. Paul talked about this in Romans 12:1. He talked about denying yourself. He said, "Brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Living sacrifices. Not that your life has been taken from you in an act of martyrdom, but that you daily, every day, are denying yourself in order that you may embrace Christ and His will for you. Separating yourself from the love of the things that you want for your life and instead turning and locking on to what Christ wants and His leading in your life." 2 Corinthians 5:15. This is a great verse. "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." 2 Corinthians 5:15. Peter was learning right then and there that death is fundamental to the Christian life. It sounds paradoxical, and it is, but it's true. To have life, you must die. And death is what we Christians must want. We must want the death of our old self, our old sin-ridden self, which is why we must embrace the same thing that Paul said for his life when he said, "I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Do you want to become like Jesus Christ in His death? Do you want to view your life the same way Christ viewed His life on this earth? And do you view your own death the way Jesus viewed His death? What does that mean? What does that mean, becoming like Him in His death? It means that Paul wanted to be as humble as Christ so that he would practice self-denial the same way that Christ did. Jesus wasn't self-assertive, but self-denying. Jesus submitted Himself to the Father, and it led to His humiliating and shameful death on the cross. And Jesus, at any moment, could have turned aside from that. Remember the garden? Remember His prayer in the garden? Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be done, but yet not my will, your will. It is the perfect picture of humble submission to the will of God for your life. It is, in essence, death to self and being alive to God, responsive to the will of God. This is how Paul wanted to become like the Lord in his own death. Absolutely given over in perfect, humble submission to God. Absolutely consumed with what God wanted for him. And complete abandonment of what Paul wanted for Paul. That's what it means to die to self. For Peter, it was a stinging lesson to be called Satan by our Lord. Can you imagine the sharpness of that rebuke in that moment? As Jesus is talking to the whole crowd and he's trying to finish his last sentence and Peter's yanking him over to the side. And then his eyes turn on Peter and calls him out in that moment. Because he is no longer concerned for the things of God, but in that moment he is concerned for the things of men. And when you are concerned more with the things of men, then that is Satan at work in your life. That's why he called him Satan, because the enemy was at work in that very moment through Peter. A stinging lesson, no doubt, but certainly one that Peter learned. I love Peter. I mean, we love to kind of relate to the flaws in Peter, but do we relate to the lessons that Peter learned? You see, mistakes, sins even, failures and shortcomings are perfect classrooms for us to learn and to grow as believers. And that's always true with Peter, because all the shortcomings you see of Peter in the Gospels, when you get to his letters written 30 years later, you see a Peter that, man, whatever he missed in the Gospels, he got it when he was older, after he had been walking, after he had been corrected by Paul and corrected by the Lord and restated and reinstated and restored. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. First letter of Peter. A little more than 30 years later. Remember, in that conversation 30 years before with Jesus, Peter did not understand that the Messiah was meant to suffer and die, and Peter certainly couldn't understand that that's also what was meant for anybody who followed Jesus. Peter got that. Verse 12, Peter writing to other Christians, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." See, he thought it were strange when he heard Jesus say it, but now he's learned. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Keep that in mind, his view of eschatology, his view of the future. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And, he quotes an Old Testament passage, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." You notice But Peter learned the lesson that hardship and pain and toil and trial and injury and loss were going to be part and parcel of the Christian life. Faithfulness to Christ would come at a cost. And what he counted more, did you see? What is more valuable and what he treasured in the midst of losing things around him that were part of his life was that he was blessed. Be overjoyed. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship that he is experiencing with Christ on a whole new level because now he is suffering the same way his Savior did. You see, common experiences that people share together bond them in ways that they would not bond together if they didn't go through it. That's why soldiers talk about what they've gone through, or if they don't talk about it, they only talk about it and are comfortable with it with other soldiers, if they went through painful things. There's a camaraderie there. Same thing that's what we talk about. Guys, you know, when we get together, we don't like talk, and that's not how we relate. We've got to do things together. We've got to chop wood and fix a car and whatever else we do. We've got to do something together. That shared experience brings a bond, forms a bond. And in the same way here, Peter considers that his bond with Jesus Christ grew in a way that it would not have otherwise grown had he not suffered the way Christ suffered. That's what Paul said. I want to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Paul wanted to suffer. The apostles considered it a prize to be able to suffer for him. Now Peter learned that trading in the world for Christ was trading up, and no amount of grief and suffering endured for following Christ could ever dissuade him from going after his Lord. Application number one. Do you see here how Jesus commands allegiance to himself? Where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? Where is your priority? Jesus demands that we sacrifice ourselves, that we renounce ourselves in order to follow him. Application number two, do we see here that living for Christ means living for him? What do I mean by that? It's a personal thing. We're not promoting adherence to a set of ethical rules. We don't have this system and this code of doctrine and of moral behavior that we are loyal to. We are loyal to a person. We're loyal to Jesus Christ. And when it's a person that we are devoted to, then out of that comes a devotion to whatever he says. For it to be so impersonal, for it to be so mechanical, for it to be so on paper but not in person in the way that we live the Christian life, rips out the heart of the Christian life, because the heart is lived for a person, never for rules on a page or on paper. It's always him that we follow. Where will you go? Like Peter said, wherever you go, I will go. Forget the failure afterwards, but wherever you go, that's where I want to be. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 25, my servants will be wherever I am, that's where they will be. And that doesn't mean following him around geographically. That means situationally. Morally, where does Jesus stand on a situation or in a circumstance or on an issue? I'm with him in this. I don't care where the world goes. Living for him. Secondly, Jesus Christ demands I forsake the world. Jesus Christ demands that I forsake the world. He not only demands that I forsake myself to follow him, but he demands that I forsake the world. Look at verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you gain in the world? His question is rhetorical. Anytime God asks a question, remember, it's not because he doesn't know anything. It's not like he's trying to gain new information he didn't have. When Jesus asks a question, actually, the answer to the question is something he's trying to tell you. And a way to draw that answer, the reason for drawing that answer out and having you answer the question is because it brings it up to the surface of your mind and the forefront of your mind. And that's what he's doing. He wants to accentuate the foolishness of making this world and all that it offers the goal of our hearts. Notice how he draws this out with hyperbole. It's kind of like he's saying, Peter, listen, even if a man could amass the greatest fortune in all of history, and even if he could rise to the highest rank of power, even if he achieved legendary feats, and even if he was loved by all and had more friends on Facebook than anybody else, if with his last breath he loses his soul, what did it count for? Nothing. The world does not compare. Paul gives us such a perfect picture of what Jesus is talking about in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me. This is if your heart resonates with Paul here, and if your approach to Jesus Christ is what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, man, then your fellowship with Christ is something sweet. Look at what he says. After giving his resume in the previous verses, he's talking about how awesome he was before he was a Christian. Listen to what he says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Look how Paul spurns everything that he once was apart from Christ. Nobody ethnically was better than Paul. He had the best education. He had the best future secured for him as the rising star within the party of the Pharisees. He was trained under one of the greatest teachers Israel ever saw. His status was next to none. Nobody could compete with him in obedience to the law. Nobody could compete with him in his zeal for the law because he persecuted the church. Nobody was anything like Paul. And Paul, when he was apart from Christ, compared to everybody else, he thought, I've got the world by the tail. And then he meets Christ. And then he sees Christ. And all of a sudden, everything he once treasured, everything he prided himself on, every trophy he ever won, every accomplishment, anything that he counted for himself as glory to himself, he saw it literally as dung, meant for nothing else but to be shoveled up and thrown out. And he counted it worthless, because he had found something. No, he found someone of infinitely greater worth and value than anything he ever had himself. Jesus Christ radically destroys the paradigm we began with, and he establishes a new paradigm when we see him that makes us never want to go back, because everything that was back there was trash and rubbish compared to how great he is. And that's how we've got to see him. As something that is infinitely greater than this world, which is why he demands that we forsake the world in following him. Paul died to the world and lived for Christ. And that's what it means. Living for Jesus Christ necessitates dying to the world. Galatians 6:14 says this, through the cross of Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, mutually exclusive. Love for the world, love for the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 4. And James, how'd you like to have this guy for a pastor? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Jesus himself said in John 15:19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't. You don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, and that is why the world hates you. 1 John 2:15 through 17 explains what is meant by the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does not come from the Father, but from the world. You see, when Jesus says you can't serve God and money, he says that the obsession and the worrying over money reflects worldly values. It is having the things of the world in mind, not the things of God in mind. What is the world offering you that is competing for your allegiance? Jesus demands absolute allegiance to him. What in your own life are you finding is pulling at you, luring you, enticing you, drawing you away from that allegiance in order to have allegiance towards this world? Is it wealth? Is it worry? One of the reasons why the seed didn't sprout up in the parable of the sower. There was no fruit that grew in that person's life because they were so worried and so anxious about the things of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Worry? What about the opinions of others? Do you live for the opinions of others? For the praise of men? Do you live for possessions? Do you live for beauty and for looks? Do you live to hold a grudge? Holding on to all those offenses that you have ever experienced? Do you live for status? Do you live for achievement? Friendships, comfort, convenience, ease. Are all of these things in any way enticing you and pulling at you to draw you away from your single-minded allegiance to Jesus Christ? Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, and I would say, you know what, you can extend that out and say it doesn't consist in any of the things we just listed either. None of that. True life does not flourish when we obsess over these worldly things. Similarly, having these things does not mean that we have true life. True life comes from Jesus Christ. Application number one, Jesus is bringing to the forefront the correct way to prioritize one's life. Is our priority in line with the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching here? Application number two, this teaching from our Lord also touches on contentment. We have all and more we could ever want in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, and we'll close with this point. Back in Matthew, Jesus Christ will reward me for my allegiance to him. Jesus Christ will reward me for my allegiance to him. So in all the forsaking of self and in all the forsaking of the world that goes on, there is a reward for that. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come. See, the key word there is for. Just got done talking about his demand that people sacrifice to follow him. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, picks up on this and echoes Jesus' words here. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. You see, following Jesus Christ and sacrificing in order to do so will bring reward. This was the heart of Peter's question in Matthew 19. When Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. Everything. what's in it for us? And like I said a couple weeks ago, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for the question. He answers his question. He says, whatever you've left in this age, whatever you've left in this life to follow me, you will not fail to receive 100 times more than what you've left behind in the age to come. Romans 8:18 says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy of comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus Christ will reward us for our allegiance to him. And you need to remember that, because when he comes, he will do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we conclude our message this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress on our hearts not only the duty, but the desire to sacrifice ourselves for living for Jesus Christ. And that we would deny the world and no longer love the things of this world or set our hearts on the things of this world in order to follow Christ. That we may put him first. That we may have a single-minded allegiance to him, devoted to him with everything that we are. Even as he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Father, I pray that each one of us would be that zealous. Work in us, Father, to this end, in order that Jesus Christ may be glorified, and even as the Son is glorified, that you, our Father in heaven, would be as well. In your Son's name we pray.